We read scripture tonight in Hebrews chapter 13. The text for the sermon is found in verses 1 through 3. And this time we'll read the entire chapter. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews, in this letter, first teaches Christian doctrine, and now at the end of the book he teaches Christian duty. He moves from theology to practicality. First comes exposition of the glory of Christ as the great high priest, and then comes exhortation at the end. The writer to the Hebrews has been giving us exposition. He has taught us about the glories of Christ. He has said that Christ is superior to the angels. He is so far superior to the angels because he is the very Son of God. He is God. He is the creator of the cosmos. He also makes the point early on that Christ is far greater than Moses. And then, very important to his argument, he makes the argument that Jesus Christ is far superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He is, after all, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He combines in himself the offices of both king and priest. And so the writer to the Hebrews has emphasized to early Christians that Christ was the great high priest who came to serve. Now, I emphasize that point Because we need to understand that when it comes to Christian ethics, we do not obey God to merit with Him. Instead, we serve Christ because Christ has fundamentally served us. Remember how Jesus emphasized during His ministry. He says, I did not come to be served. He didn't come in order to sit down and everybody else wait on Him and do things for Him. He says, I did not come to be served or to be ministered unto, but I came to serve. He says, I came to minister. And the argument of the writer to the Hebrews is that Christ has come to serve as our great high priest. And He has astonishingly and wonderfully, by His one sacrifice on the cross, made atonement for us. Why did you come to church tonight? Why do we call this a service? Well, I would argue that fundamentally this is a Christian service because Christ serves us. From heaven, our great high priest intercedes for us. He also gives to us ministers of the word and gives to His ministers a word to teach and preach. And so Christ serves us on the Lord's Day. And He uses the means of His word and spirit to equip us and strengthen us and comfort us. But also we call this a Christian service because we also come to serve Christ. We respond to His act of service by presenting a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We find reference to that in this chapter. In verse 15, we read, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And then we're told, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice, says God, is pleased. At the end of this letter, now we're taught how can we serve Christ and how can we serve our neighbor out of gratitude. And so we have a major shift happen in this letter to the Hebrews. The first part of the book is about Christian doctrine, but then we have a major shift, especially in chapter 10. For example, in verse 23, we have this, an exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And then the next verses, we have more practical teaching. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is out there, of course, the idea that Christian doctrine is useless. That we don't need Christian doctrine because it's just useless and divisive. Now that view is utter fantasy and foolishness. No, it's precisely as we understand Christ and His doctrines, then we learn how we are to live. And if you have a great high priest who has done so much for you, and if you are a nation of priests, how then ought you to live? Well, we're told here at the end of Hebrews. The title of my sermon is Practicing Deeds of Hospitality and Brotherly Love. And we're going to look at three things, the meaning of that, and then secondly, the motivation we have to act and practice brotherly love and hospitality and remembering of prisoners. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the purpose in doing this. As chapter 13 of Hebrews begins, we find specific practical exhortations given to members of the new covenant. That's to us then. Verse 1 tells us to love the brothers. Verse 2, to show hospitality. And verse 3, to remember the prisoners. Now, within this book, we also find many shifts from doctrine to practice, and that's what we find in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Chapter 12 begins with exhortations to run the race with patience. But as we come to the end of chapter 12, we have an intensely theological crescendo, as the writer says, for our God is a consuming fire. And then if you understand that reality about God, we have the shift now to our text. If we have a loving and reverent fear for our Father, how will we act? Well, the first thing we will do is we will love the brothers. First, God calls you to sustained brotherly love. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Under persecution, early Christians were ethnic Jews. We're cooling off in their love for one another. And persecution can do that. Remember, when you're in a situation where people are persecuting you, you might be worried about people betraying you, and so you might find it hard to trust brothers you should trust. Also, there was disagreement and fighting about doctrine in the church. There are some members in these early churches that were tempted to go back to the Mosaic Covenant. It's almost like they wanted to act like Christ hadn't come, and they wanted to go back to obeying the ceremonial law. And so the writer to the Hebrews has to teach them about the superiority of the New Covenant and the superiority of Christ. You know how that is when there's dispute about doctrines. Even if you're in a Bible study and you start arguing and debating, the danger is that relationships can be frayed. Now, there was brotherly love in these early churches, and he emphasizes that. And that's why he says it must continue. Keep on loving one another. And you have a reputation here, too, for being a congregation where you love one another. Well, we learn here that the way in which Christian brothers and sisters continue to love each other is through exhortations from God. And so here's a command: keep on loving one another. What a glorious gift it is to have brotherly love. That's why I had us sing Psalter Hymnal number 21. Stanza 2 is so beautiful. I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth, and them is my delight. What a beautiful thing it is that you can have fellow Americans, fellow people who are actually family, your spiritual brothers and sisters. And brotherly love is a wonderful spiritual affection that you can have for each other as members of the family of God. Paul writes in Romans 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. The Greek word for brother is adelphos. My students right now in the seminary are studying Greek along with a couple of other classes, and so they're memorizing that word. Well, the literal meaning originally of that word was from the same womb. And the word that's used here is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Love your brothers. That is what is amazing about Christians. Christians love one another. People in the Roman Empire, the pagans, were astounded at how these Christians acted. You know, you might go to the temple of Jupiter with your pagan friends, but it wasn't like it brought you into some type of loving, sacrificial relationship. Look how you Christians love each other. And this love that Christians have is inworked by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is a spirit of love. And so through His supernatural work, we love one another. The Apostle Peter writes, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The Apostle of Love wrote, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is something you must will to do through the power of the Spirit. You must will to love your brothers. You know how it is. If you've been in the church for many years with the same brothers and sisters, relationships can be frayed. And so here you're re-encouraged. Love your brothers. Choose to do so. Talk in your home in ways that show that you fervently love your brothers and sisters. I was reading a sermon by R. Kent Hughes, and he said that it should be the case that Christians should be able to sell the family parrot to any member of the church or their pastor or their elders and not be embarrassed. Children, there the idea is that a parrot, of course, hears people talk and then repeats it again. And so the idea is if you can sell your parrot to someone, that means that your parrot won't recite anything bad you would have said about someone. So love your brothers and your sisters. That's the first exhortation. The second thing the Holy Spirit commands us in verse 2 is practice hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. You need to show the same cheerful hospitality to strangers that Abraham showed to the three strangers who visited him one day. A stranger is someone you don't know personally. In this case, it might be someone who's a confessing Christian, but from a different town. Or maybe it's someone who's not a Christian. But a stranger is someone you don't know. And from the word used in the Greek here, we get xenophobia, the fear of strangers. Strangers can be scary. I find that when people learn that I go and I lecture and I teach Christian theology to men who were before murderers, armed robbers, thieves. Sounds scary to them. Recently, after I showed the video that we'll show here tonight, a lady came up to me and she said, "You know, the men didn't seem hardened like I expected." But in the early church, staying in inns was expensive, and a lot of Christians were poor. They were slaves, maybe, or they were from the working class. They didn't have a lot of money, or maybe their family members and friends had all sort of pushed them away. And so it was important that Christians would show loving hospitality to strangers. That is, take them into their home, host them, provide food for them. That's an act of Christian love. And that's a way of giving yourself too. And that's a way of getting to know someone. When you have them into your home and you can share a covenant meal with them. Jesus taught us to serve one another and to serve others too. He said, "And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Every Christian should practice hospitality. This is a calling to you women, to show hospitality and cook meals. To be willing to have strangers in your home. In fact, a qualification for being an office bearer is that you must show hospitality. No man must think of wanting to be a leader in the church of God if he doesn't show hospitality, since the Apostle Paul writes that an elder must be sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So that's the second exhortation. Show Christian hospitality. The third exhortation the Spirit gives is found in verse 3. Remember the prisoners. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. It's not clear if the writer to the Hebrews here is talking just about people who are confessing Christians who are in prison for their faith. Often Christians were in prison for their faith. In fact, the very writer of this letter tells us in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." At the end of this letter, we read that Timothy has just been released from prison. King Herod had thrown John the Baptizer into prison. The high priest threw Peter and the apostles into prison when they preached Christ resurrected. In the book of Revelation, we find that God allows the devil to cast believers into prison. The apostle Paul calls himself, when he writes to the Ephesians, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, the situation of prisoners in the ancient world was very difficult because the guards didn't even provide food for the inmates. It's true that in some prisons in America, very difficult situations are found for the prisoners. There usually is sufficient food nowadays in America. But there is danger. In fact, my students have been on lockdown for a few days now because a weapon was found hidden in the dorm area where they live. It's possible that someone is trying to threaten one of our seminary students because the warden just had my students transferred into the same house together, and some of the gangs maybe didn't like that fact that they got displaced. So there's danger. But especially in the Roman Empire, if you didn't have people helping you and bringing food to you, you might starve and die in prison. And so certainly was the case that Christians in the early church visited even the pagans who were imprisoned. What we can say is this, that every elect child of God, every converted Christian who is in prison, is one of God's prisoners. They belong to Christ's body and soul. The psalmist in Psalm 69, verse 33, mentions prisoners who belong to God. He says, "For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." God also hears the groanings of the students of Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. As the psalmist says in Psalm 79, verse 11, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you." Jesus also, in the parable of the sheep and the goat, says, "I was in prison, and you came to me, you visited me." And so the astonishing reality is that as you have given gifts to support me, visiting men in prison and encouraging them with the hope that is found in the Reformed faith, you are through this showing loving mercy to these men. And Christ views it as being done to him. Tertullian, the Christian apologist in the early church, said, he tells us that the early church took seriously these commands. He says, "If there happened to be any in the mines, banished to the islands, or shut up in prisons, the Christians become carriers of their confession." So these are the practical exhortations we hear. Love your brother, show hospitality to strangers, and remember the prisoners. But why? What would motivate us to do these sacrificial acts? Why should you love your brothers? Don't you have enough going on in your own family? Aren't you busy enough with your work? Well, the Holy Spirit encourages us and motivates us to love our brothers by telling us things like, as we love our brothers, we can have the assurance of our salvation. And that's important. Charles Spurgeon likes to say at times, "Now I'm going to talk in plain English." And he says, and this is what Jesus teaches in plain English. If you don't love your brother, if you're merciful to the people around you, you'll perish in hell just as much as any Pharisee or prostitute or murderer. You see, as you walk in fervent love towards your brothers, you can have the assurance of your salvation. And that is precious. It is a marvelous thing to be able to say, I belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit assures me that I am a child of God. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. He says, we know. You see, there's something that the Christian can know as he walks in brotherly love. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And so the Spirit motivates us to love the brethren because in that way we experience the assurance that we are children of the Heavenly Father. Secondly, the Holy Spirit motivates us to practice deeds of hospitality. And he seems to do that in a remarkable way in our text here. In verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." What a tantalizing possibility that is. You see three men walking towards your tent on a hot day, and you think they're just some men who are in need of some food, need of a rest, and you entertain them. And wow, you discover afterwards they were two angels of God, fresh from the presence of God, and one was even the angel of the Lord, God Himself. That happened to Abraham, of course. Now, what is striking in that story is that it is in the way of showing hospitality to strangers, as Abraham provided them with beef and with milk, that God blesses hospitable Abraham and says, "You are going to have a son." And he learns the news that Isaac will be born. The Bible has other examples. Think of Lot, for example. Lot is there sitting by the gate of Sodom, and he sees two strangers come wandering in. He just thinks they're some men, and he knows it's going to be dangerous if they try to lodge for the night in the open area. And so he says, "No, come to my house," and he shows hospitality to them. And what is the result of that? Hospital Lot is blessed by God in the way of showing hospitality. The angels of God forcefully pull him out of the city, and he is rescued from the great judgment that falls on the Sodomites. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to us in the New Covenant? Is He motivating us to show hospitality under the off chance that maybe we will have some guests and then afterwards discover actually they were holy angels like Michael or Gabriel? Well, I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. What he is saying here is that God prizes hospitality, though. And what he is saying is that God will give his people unexpected blessings in the way of hospitality, so that you'll find out that your visitors and guests are a greater blessing to you than you were to them. Our main motivation for showing hospitality is the glory of God, the welfare of the needy person. And as we need to emphasize, the spread of the gospel too. So while the writer to the Hebrews is not necessarily telling us that in the New Covenant we can expect some angels to arrive in our homes incognito, yet he is assuring us that God will bless us in surprising and wonderful ways as we show loving hospitality. I think that Linsky, the commentator, is right. He says, "The Old Testament incidents of angels being entertained are too exceptional to admit of such a generalization. It is sufficient to say that as some were unexpectedly blessed by receiving strangers, so we too may be thus blessed. We may go a bit further. Christ identifies himself with his saints so that what we do for them, we do for him." Matthew Henry also wisely writes, "And though we cannot suppose this will ever be our case, yet what we do to strangers in obedience to him, he will reckon and reward as done to himself." And there Matthew Henry points us to Jesus' statement, "I was a stranger, and you took me in." And so the motivation for us is the reward of grace. God will bless us, and he loves to bless his saints in the way of showing loving hospitality. The third motivation we have for practicing Christian love is found in verse 3. And here we have actually a motivation given for remembering the prisoners. In the NIV, it reads like this: "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Now, the end of the verse is not a literal translation. The literal, in the Greek, we find at the end, it goes like this, like the New King James Version have: "Since you yourselves are in the body also." So the Holy Spirit says, remember prisoners, remember those who are mistreated. And the motivation is this: since you are in the body also. Well, what does that mean? I think there are two possibilities. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is telling us that we should be motivated by the fact that we are part of the mystical body of Christ. And so the body is understood here as the church, which is the mystical body of Christ. And remember how the Apostle Paul says, if one member or one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers. And if that's the case, then the writer to the Hebrews is saying, remember, you're part of the body of Christ, so if you have some members of the body confessing Christians who are behind bars and they're suffering, then he says, remember that you're part of the body. And so, remember them. Now, I think that that is a possibility, but I prefer a second interpretation, which is that the Apostle Paul here is actually talking about our physical bodies. Remember, the Christian faith is so different from Buddhism. It's so different from the teachings of Plato and the Platonists. Remember, in the ancient world, the Greeks thought that the way redemption would become is if you could leave your body behind. And that's the case with Buddhism, too. Somehow they want to just meditate and reach enlightenment and become one with the cosmos and goodbye to your body. The Christian faith is different. The Christian faith teaches that God has made us body and soul. And our bodies are important. In fact, our bodies are so important that they are going to be raised from their graves and be made new again. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here, remember those in prison as if you yourselves were suffering in your physical body. And in this context, he wants you to empathize and sympathize with prisoners. He says, remember the prisoners as if you were chained next to them. Now, this is something that's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to empathize with people who are hurting. For example, just this past week, I learned that my brother-in-law's brother-in-law was in a terrible car accident, where his car was burned up. And this man received burns over 70% of his body. He is now in induced coma for something like 70 days. Now I know that man is lost. And now he is also terrible, terrible situation physically. But I don't know the man. So why should I pray for him? Well, it's because I'm a priest of God. And I need to sympathize with a man like that who's lost, who's going to be suffering terrible pain when he comes out of his induced coma. It's the same thing with the prisoners. How can you empathize and sympathize with the prisoners? The Apostle Paul says, you are in the body also. You know what it's like to enjoy your freedom? Imagine if your freedom was taken away from you. Sympathize with Juan, one of the promising students in our seminary. He's been in prison since age 16. He was a gangbanger in Chicago. Now he's 34, a wonderful Christian gentleman. Sympathize with my seminary students who have now been under lockdown. You know what that means? 24 hours a day, you are in your cell, in a small cell, with another man. Probably not a Christian. How would you feel if you lost your freedom? How would you feel if you're like Willie, one of my students, very, very gifted, sort of filled with joy in the Lord? He says, I feel like I'm not even in prison as he studies Reformed theology. He was so excited when he received his first Greek Testament recently. But put yourself in his shoes. You've been in prison for 25 years. For 25 years, your wife has faithfully visited you, set all the records for visitation at the Danville Correctional Center. But you can't hug her. You can't kiss her. He's been able to raise his children from inside prison, but he's never been able to go to one of their ball games. You are a fellow human being. You know what it means to suffer. You know what it means to wrestle with depression. Now imagine you're stuck in prison, life without parole. Of course, some people say, well, men in prison, they deserve it. Don't let them have gym time. Make them pay. Well, remember, brothers and sisters, you and I, what do we deserve? If we start talking about justice, what do we deserve? We deserve death in hell without parole. parole. Sympathize with Ronaldo, who is 46 years of age, life without parole. He is so excited that he can serve the Lord the rest of his life in prison. But remember, he will never marry. He will never have the joy of children. He's been in prison since age 19. He'll never enjoy a walk. He'll never be able to make a trip to the UP or see the leaves in Michigan. And so the holy writer of this letter says, remember the prisoners, since you are in the body also. The Apostle Paul closes his letter to the Colossians by saying, remember my chains. There he says, remember my situation. He knew that most of the Christians in Colossae couldn't come and visit him. He didn't even need money really at that point. But what he said is, pray for me. And so you and I need to labor to have an imaginative sympathy for the hurting and for prisoners through the power of the Holy Spirit. But why? What's our purpose in all this? Why should we bother to show brotherly love to fellow brothers and sisters who aren't always so nice to us? Why should we go out of our way to help strangers? And why should we remember prisoners? Well, first of all, you should show brotherly love because God uses your loving, brotherly care for each other to edify the church. God builds up the church as you love one another, as you care for each other, as you pray for each other. Then your Heavenly Father also is filled with delight and joy. And there's a smile on His face. And you can know your Father smiles over you as He looks down from heaven and He sees His children loving one another. In the way of loving, brotherly care, the church is edified. And you can say, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You see, God, our Father, has shown amazing family love for us. He has sacrificed His own beloved Son for us and adopted us into His family. And now we respond by showing a grateful love for one another, edifying the body. So that's the first purpose. A second purpose, why is it that you should practice hospitality towards the lost, for example? Why should you do good to all men? Well, because as you do this, you are a marvelous witness to what God has done for you. When you were still a stranger, Christ died for you. We are Gentiles, we're by nature strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. And what has God done with us? He has taken us under His roof. And He has taken us under His roof and into His home for eternity. And you see, as we show loving hospitality to others, we show them something about the amazing grace that God has shown to us and the mercy He has showered upon us. The final purpose in showing practical Christian love to the lost through hospitality or visiting prison is so that you can reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's important that with your words you tell people about the gospel. But when you tell someone about the gospel and you also love that person, then that witness comes with power. You should reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ by your words and by your deeds. You see, Christ did not just come preaching the word, although He preached the word. Christ not only preached, but He did deeds of mercy. And then He did the greatest deed of all, the once and for all sacrifice of Himself for you. And so it's important that churches understand that. Then they are called also to bring the gospel with love, with loving deeds. We don't want to divorce word and deed in the life of the church and in the witness of the church. We want there to be a kinship of word and deed. We want there to be word and deed together. We want them to be wedded together because you see, when you witness to someone and you are showing them love at the same time, both your words and deeds both reflect the gospel of Jesus. Paul says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so I believe the correct model of evangelism in the local church, too, is where there is word and deed united together. We don't want to have evangelism committees who just bring the word, who just, for example, publish words that other people can read. We want evangelism committees that are finding avenues so that the saints can also show love by their deeds. In fact, when you do a loving deed of visiting a prisoner, or a loving deed of reaching out to a needy stranger, then you have an amazing opportunity to tell that person about their greatest need. And in fact, there is something radical about the word. What is the greatest need of men? The greatest need of lost men and women and children is to hear about Christ. It's to hear that they're sinners, but God has also provided a Savior, but also witness by your deeds. You know, what happens if someone comes and visits your church and they're unloved and ignored and ungreeted? What would those actions portray? Well, they would portray a lie. As if when a person comes sinful, contrite, and penitent to God, they're not welcomed. The reality is that God does welcome the penitent, the contrite sinner into His presence. And so, Christians, show practical Christian love to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like the Apostle Peter writes, he writes about how God uses this. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are so sorry for how we are often embarrassed to witness about your doctrines and your Son. We're so sorry that we don't have greater joy and delight in you and in what you have done for us in Jesus. So we pray that you would equip us to be loving witnesses of our Savior. May we recognize that we have the mantle of a prophet and that we are priests as well. So help us to be a loving, merciful people who are ready and willing to joyfully confess Christ before men. And we pray that you would have mercy on the many lost people in our neighborhoods, in our community here and here in Walker. And we pray that you'd use the gospel preached from this pulpit and the witness of these saints in word and deed to save lost men, women, and children. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.